So I'm going to read from Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. Now, we're going to be in a lot of different passages tonight. I've prepared slides in advance to assist us in navigating that. I believe, necessary and helpful and a good principle to make sure we read Scripture before we jump in into the subject, speaking of the Lord. So let us hear the word of the Lord from Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So in 2016, Ligonier released the results of a survey conducted with Lifeway on the theology of the self-identified evangelicals. That means the people they surveyed said, yes, I am an evangelical. And so the results, to say that the results of the survey were concerning is a bit of an understatement in terms of what was the answers to the question. So 46% of those polled agreed or somewhat agreed to the statement that God accepts the worship of all religions, including the worship of Judaism, Islam, and Christianity. Only 21% at least somewhat agreed that even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. A whopping 60+%, 3 out of 5 evangelicals surveyed strongly disagreed with the statement that even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. 57% think that the Holy Spirit might be an impersonal force and not a personal being, with another 16% unsure. 44% did not agree with the statement that only those who trust in Jesus Christ alone as their Savior receive God's free gift of eternal salvation. Now, it wasn't all bad news. Positively, the majority of evangelicals largely upheld doctrines like the Trinity, as well as the all-knowing, the omniscience of God. And so what the results of this survey show us is that evangelicals do not know God like we think we do. That it's like the campus minister who I was talking to about incoming college students. What he said about them is true largely of the church, that we have a lot of people in the church who are passionate about God and Jesus. They just don't know much about Him. Now, this has come about for several reasons, but a core one is that we have largely abandoned teaching about God because it was seen as boring, dry, and irrelevant to our lives. What we need is not theology. What we need is practical teaching. We need to hear about finances, marriage, work life. And while we can certainly grant that the study of God and theology can be dry, it very much can be, I do find it interesting that even as I was a member of one of these very practically minded churches, it was not the teaching on relationships or the teaching on finances that set my heart on fire. It was hearing about God in His holiness, in His power, in His being, in His attributes, that inspired my awe, that inspired me to even want to be a pastor. And that is, I would say, my goal in this series. We want that by the study of God to have our minds expanded. We want our hearts to be inflamed, our souls to be racked with wonder of this God, that we would be moved with awe and worship this God who is both our Maker and our Redeemer. And further, this series is important for us because as our culture becomes more diverse theologically and religiously, then we're interacting with people of different faiths and even self-identified evangelicals who are unwittingly rejecting orthodox doctrine about God. It is incredibly important that we know who this God is that we believe in. And so this is kind of a series of somewhat entitled, Hello, I'm God. Let's make some introductions. And so we began this series with an important question. Can we know God? And we're getting to fundamental questions here because that gets challenged. There are many people who are abandoning the institutional church and they end up assuming a position of skepticism, agnosticism, vague spirituality, or even going to the end of atheism. And the assumption often is that they say is that, look, if there is a first cause, if there is this creative force behind everything that Christians call God, well, we can't know him or else he would not be God. Because if he is what you say he is, then that means he is an unlimited being. And if we use language, which is limited by its very nature, its very existence, then we are, by even speaking about him, limiting him. And therefore, anything we say doesn't apply to him because he's unlimited. And we cannot talk, therefore, about God. This isn't a new challenge. Plato believed that God was the distant, unknowable one. Plotinus believed that we could only say what God is not. The Gnostics argued that God was absolutely, positively unknowable. There's even a Christian version of this that says we can't know God because we're fallen at all. We can't know him at all. Now, this argument may sound powerful on its face because it's an ancient argument. It's been around for a long time. It's multiple people claim it. But in the end, it fails because it proposes a false choice, as if we are to decide whether God is infinite or whether he is personal and thus knowable. Our answer as Christians is that he is both. And we can legitimately use language, human language, to accurately describe him. And so that's the thesis here tonight that I'm working from. And that's where we're going. So we're going to dig in. So first is God is incomprehensible. He can't be comprehended. We're going to acknowledge that. We're going to affirm that all day long. And he is incomprehensible specifically in his being. His plans, the scripture says, are unknown to us. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, Moses says. Thus the will of God cannot be found out through pagan rituals, good luck charms, or fortune tellers. And this is because, as we read at the beginning, his thoughts and his ways are unlike ours completely. For he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, in Isaiah 55. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That God's ways and thoughts are so different than our own that we cannot truly comprehend them as they reside in the mind of God. They would overload our system. We can't handle that. We don't have the processing power for that. Further, his greatness is unsearchable. There's a number of three major verses we're going to go through here. First, Isaiah 145, verse 3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. Psalm 147, verse 5. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. Isaiah 40, 28. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint. He does not grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. But what does it mean for God to be great? And further, what does it mean, as the psalmist says, for his greatness to be unsearchable? Well, the word great in the English language describes something that is to an extent, to an amount, to an intensity, ability, quality, or an eminence, so that which is considerably above average. It's above the norm. It's above the average. And the Hebrew use of the word, definition of that word, is similar. And it's used in a similar way because we find in the scriptures and in many places that the Lord himself is great, exalted above all the earth and all supposed gods, that his name is great, and as greatness is attached to his name as the God of his people, as the Lord and the Holy One of Israel. He is also great in all his works. He is great in Zion. He is great in his steadfast covenant love. He is great in his compassion. He is above average. Thus, God is so far exalted in the quality and eminence of his being, the intensity and the amount of his love and compassion for his covenant people. It is to such a degree and to such an extent that we cannot hope to find the end of it. What a statement it is to say, God loves me. For in it we confess that God loves us in a way that is incomprehensible, that we don't understand, and sometimes in ways that we don't even want. When we confess with Paul that God is for us, we confess a truth that is more powerful than we can fathom. And Jesus affirms this when he says in Matthew 11:27, All things have been handed down to me, to my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And there's two applications here. The first is being that no one has perfect knowledge of God except God himself. And second, no one has true knowledge of God that is not specially granted to him by God. There's no way for us to ascend into the heights and steal some knowledge from God. And Jesus is not saying that the knowledge that is revealed to anybody by him is on par with his own knowledge of the Father. Rather, it is simply the knowledge that is revealed to that individual. Paul confirms this when he says in Romans 11:33, oh, the depth and the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable are his ways. Unsearchable judgments that we cannot think our way through. Inscrutable ways that we cannot trace them out. That's what it means, inscrutable. You can't trace it out. You can't do a logic flow chart and figure it all out. You can't make sense of it in our finite minds. Paul even uses the same word there in Ephesians 3:8, that the riches of Christ are inscrutable, unsearchable. We can't comprehend the depth of them, nor even truly how they actually come to us. And so we need to be astounded, even moved to tears, when we sing to our children, "Yes, Jesus loves me." This ought to fill us with wonder and awe, because we know that God is incomprehensible. We know this because of a simple fact. The finite cannot comprehend, cannot contain the infinite. This is just a logical fact. We can comprehend God and his thoughts and ways in as much as you can contain the ocean in a shot glass. And even that fails to describe it. This presses us to see our limitations, to stop trying to limit God to fit in our own very narrow and small world view of what he is like and what he ought to be like according to what we think and we feel. And the implication of this in terms of how we think about God and especially how we speak about God is very clear. We cannot speak about God in absolute terms. Now, I have to explain that statement, because some would take that to mean, oh, we can't say anything about God. No. We cannot speak about God in absolute terms as if we are speaking from his perspective. We cannot speak about God as he truly is, because he truly is infinite and eternal, and we're not. Because we are finite, because we are limited, and God is infinite and unlimited, that means that our knowledge of God will never be an immediate, absolute knowledge of God, because that is impossible for us. We must embrace our limitations as creatures and the limitations that are inherent in language and speaking about God. We have to accept that there are limitations there. We cannot know God as we would observe our child, that we would observe his or her habits or their ways or their actions. Rather, the opposite is true, that as God's interaction with us is as if we're the infants, as if we are newly born, interacting with this being that we do not comprehend in the slightest. Yet, he understands and cares for us. Now, this may tempt us to despair of our ability to truly and personally know God at all. And that would be right if it were up to you to ascend to the heights or descend to the depths of the knowledge of God. Yes, it would be a moment of despair. Now, in a moment, I'm going to explain why God, though he is incomprehensible, he is in fact knowable. But let us just meditate for a moment on the fact that it's painful to stare at the sun. Thank you, Eric, for that medical fact. It's my public service announcement for the day. But then we also realize that it is the light of the sun which illuminates the world around us. And likewise, when we see how incomprehensible God is, we see how weak and small we are. Calvin said that a man cannot have true knowledge of himself until he is compared with the unmatchable majesty of God. Because then we know our place. Then we begin to have a sense of our need, of our miserable estate. While painful, we need to have our understanding of God expanded. God is bigger and greater than you or I can comprehend. And Herman Bovink wrote that this is right because mystery is the lifeblood of dogmatics. That is, if you're going to study about God and his works, then you are entering into a field that is forever shrouded in mystery. And that's how it should be. Because the mystery of God's being to finite creatures testifies to the truthfulness of what we believe about him. If we can grasp his being, if we can grasp his mind, if we can grasp his ways, then we do not have God. We have an idol. We have a false God. But it doesn't mean that we can't know him or that we can't say anything about him. God is incomprehensible in his being. We affirm that. We testify to that. Yet we also testify rightly that God is in fact knowable. He's incomprehensible, but he's also knowable. And he's knowable because he reveals himself to us. All of our knowledge of God is from God and through God in revelation. There is nothing about God that we have determined outside of his revelation. There is nothing that we have determined or learned about God that he did not intend for us to know. And so we generally talk about this in two aspects of revelation: general revelation, special revelation. General revelation, what the Westminster Divines call the light of nature, what theologians have called the theater of God's glory. And so there's this general revelation that we learn about God, and there's kind of a couple aspects here. First, there's a general revelation about God even within man himself, right? This is theologians talk about the innate Godward disposition in man, that we have this innate knowledge of God that we suppress, we corrupt, we twist, we turn, but we have it because we were made in the image of God, as Genesis 1:26 says, right? Let us make man in our image make man in our likeness. God has made him in his likeness, and so he's put his divine stamp upon us, as it were, such that we cannot help but escape, we cannot escape the knowledge of God as we interact with the world around us. Further, Romans 2:15 says that they show the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. And so we have not only are we an image of God, we have a kind of God consciousness as we live and interact with the world that God made, that bears his hand upon it. But we also have a knowledge, inherent knowledge of the law. And so, and speaking of the interacting with the world around us, that's also where we see general revelation in nature. This is knowledge that we acquire outside of ourselves. And so Romans 1:19 says that for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. He's revealed himself in nature. And so this moves people to see and to look and go, wow, there is a God, and this God is displeased about something because there is hardship and misery in the world. General revelation is like coming upon a house, and where you learn by looking at the house and examining the house, you learn about the builder. You learn about the builder of that house. But if all you have is the house and you never get any other information, your information is incomplete about the builder. For instance, what is his name? What is he like personally when he's not building buildings? Does he have a family? We don't know. We know what kind of houses he builds. And that is what general revelation is like. It teaches us so much. It gives us so much. But it only goes to a certain point, which is why we need special revelation. Now, there are some who argue that God has basically revealed everything in creation, in his general revelation. But if that were the case, then if God did reveal everything in general revelation and we could figure out everything just by general philosophy and just thinking about God's work in the world, then we wouldn't need scripture. God wouldn't need to speak to us in this way. Yet he has. Further, we also see the very existence of religions everywhere, that the knowledge of God is everywhere present, but it is corrupted. And that without special revelation, we won't know what we need to know in terms of our salvation, in terms of what's really wrong with the world and how to fix it. And it's funny because Herman Bovink was really my helpful guide in this doctrine as I was reading through this, the Dutch Reformed theologian. And he made the point that even atheism points towards the existence of God, because atheism only exists as a contrary position. Atheism requires at least the concept of God to even exist in itself. It needs the existence of religion and the belief in God in order to even have any existence in the world. And he said, you never see atheism erupting spontaneously in different parts of the world. It's always in response to religion, to the divine impulse in religion. Rather, you do see religion everywhere and spontaneously popping up. Yet, as we've already stated, and the Westminster Confession states, even though there is much revelation in nature, we cannot find our redemption by it. And so we need God to speak to us specially, and he does so in the scriptures where he reveals to us his will for our salvation. And so the reason that we can speak about God is that the incomprehensible one himself has revealed himself in a way that is comprehensible to us. Well, how did he do that? Well, because he condescended to us. To reveal knowledge of himself to his creatures, God must accommodate himself in terms of how he communicates knowledge about him. He must accommodate that to the limitations of his creatures. I mean, whenever your child asks you, your five-year-old asks you a complicated question, you know, and they're four, and it's like, well, how are cars made? You know, and you're like, well, let me give you a history of the Industrial Revolution, and then let me explain to you the whole factory process. You know, you're just like, no, there's a big building. You know, it's like there's you speak in ways that are comprehensible to them, because if you gave them the full explanation, they wouldn't get it. It wouldn't make any sense to them. But and as they grow older, they be able to comprehend more and more. And similarly, that's how it works with us. Yet there is no way we can ever get to a point where we will ever comprehend everything. Now, this is where we can respond specifically to those who say God cannot speak and use limited language because he's an unlimited being. Because we know this, and this is very responded to, this is answered very simply. God made finite things. The infinite God made stuff. And if God can make a finite world, guess what? He can communicate in finite ways to his finite creatures. The very existence of creation tells us that God can communicate with us. The fact that we can even say negative things about God, like he is incomprehensible, indicates that we can know something about him. Further, to say that God is totally unknowable is a self-contradictory statement, because if he is completely and utterly unknowable, how do we know that? How do we figure that out? How do we come to that conclusion? Because apparently he's unknowable, so we can't even know that fact about him. Even when Moses in Deuteronomy 29:29 affirms that the secret things belong to God, he says, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever. He says there's God's knowledge, and then there's the stuff that he has revealed to us, and that's for us. What this means is that our knowledge and our language about God is always going to be rooted and based in analogies. They call it analogical language. Sounds real fancy. What it just means is that when we talk about God and the person of God, we, because of the limitations of us and our minds and our language, we have to use comparisons, resemblances, inferences, and correspondence between things in order to understand God. And God does this all the time in the scriptures, right? He talks about his arm. He talks about his legs. He talks about riding his chariot, right? We don't think he actually does that, right? That's metaphorical language he is using so we can get an idea of who he is. So we can comprehend. He's condescending, stooping low to speak to us in ways that we can understand him. Unless we actually think that he has wings like an eagle. Then I don't think any of us do. The reason for this is that we cannot speak or think about God from his perspective. We can only talk about God in creaturely limited ways. And so everything we say will always be lacking in the absolute sense. Yet, what we say can be true knowledge of God for us as creatures for two reasons. One, because the object of our knowledge is not God in his absolute essence. We're not saying we're talking about God from his perspective. It's not what we're doing. We can talk about God accurately because the object of this knowledge is God in his revelation to us. There was a debate between a theologian, Christopher Hitchens, and Christopher Hitchens, who had said to his opponent, you know, you keep speaking about God and saying God wants this and God wants that. I would think if God existed, that I would think that it would be quite an arrogant, you know, it would be unthinkable to speak for God to know what he thinks or says or desires. And the guy said that would be true if he hadn't written a book about it. And so we trust the revelation of God because we trust him. If anyone's capable to be able to speak to us in all that we need to know about God, it's God. Our knowledge of God comes from him. It comes through Him. It doesn't come from men. And because of the source of that revelation, we know it is, as Herman Bovink says, true, pure, and trustworthy. True knowledge of God can be apprehended, but never exhausted. So let's conclude tonight by meditating on why we should concern ourselves with the doctrine of God. Why should we care about this? Well, I said earlier that studying the doctrine of God is like turning and staring at the sun. It hurts and it's hard. It's also not recommended by your eye doctor. But we need to realize that it is the light of the sun that enables us to accurately see the world around us. And so it is with God, because He is the fundamental reality of this universe. We are not. The universe exists and continues to exist because of Him, not us. He is the starting point for all reality. And so how we view God will have a dramatic impact on how we interact with God and the world around us. And Bobbing said that all things are considered in light of God. Knowledge of God in Christ is life itself. We might think that we shouldn't have to argue today that we can know God. Why do we even have to talk about it? But with the cultural onslaught upon even notions of truth, on even the very basic fundamentals of language, upon our ability to know anything, we need to examine the question. And what we find is not, as we examine the doctrine of God and whether or not we can know Him, we find not a dead idol that we can comprehend, nor some incomprehensible external impersonal force. Rather, we find that God is indeed incomprehensible yet knowable, because He has revealed Himself to us in nature, He has revealed Himself to us in the Scriptures, and He has revealed Himself most clearly and decisively in His Son, Jesus. And by faith in Jesus, we come not only to know about God, but to know Him personally, eternally, and savingly as our Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You are the incomprehensible One whom we cannot get to the depths of or to the extent of, whose presence we cannot escape, whose power and knowledge we cannot deny. Father, and sometimes You terrify us because of Your holiness and our sinfulness. Yet, Father, as Your creatures and as Your redeemed children, the doctrine of Your incomprehensibility, yet Your personal knowledge that we can have, the fact that You have revealed Yourself to us, that You have bound Yourself to us by Your covenant and by the blood of Your Son, moves us, Father, to worship and wonder. Oh Lord, we pray that we would walk away tonight not with deep thoughts about long dead theologians, but Father, that the almighty, all-powerful God who stands so far from us in terms of Your being, Your ways, and Your thoughts, yet condescends to us, brings Yourself near to us in the work You have done in creation, in Your Scriptures, and in Your Son. Oh, Father, open our eyes. Expand our vision of You, that we may worship and serve You. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.